their kids. I'll have them tied up in a closet somewhere, you know. Christy, if you would not mind, please closing those doors. Thank you. You're close there. The glories of... I don't know why I bring two Bibles every Sunday, because I never use that one, but I like that one. Okay, we'll be reading in a few minutes in Luke chapter 23. For those of you who are visiting today, thank you for visiting. I'm a strange fellow because I'm preaching about the Passion of Christ during Advent, but that's the way it worked out. So we'll be reading in Luke 23. As we prepare to consider the Word, would you join me in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today? Lord our God, we are grateful for your word and for your truth. We are grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh in order that he might offer that flesh as a sacrifice. And so we pray today, Lord, as we consider the words of the gospel, that you would speak to us, that you would illuminate us by your Holy Spirit to hear the truth of your word, and that we would be transformed by it, that we would be changed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask. Amen. Amen. So we left off last time in the middle of the trial of Jesus, and we're picking up today at the next phase of that trial. And we'll follow that through to the pronouncing of the final verdict. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives after a night of intense things going on, starting with the Feast of the Passover, the unleavened bread with his disciples. And then the arrest came after a grueling season of prayer. Jesus knows what awaits him as the moment draws near. And I cannot imagine, and I don't think you can imagine, the terror that it strikes in his heart. He's gladly laying down his life, but at that moment, the terror is fierce, unbearable. And he begs the Father for another way. And then ultimately, willingly, acquiesces, subjects his will to the will of the Father. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So after his garden prayer, he returns to the disciples and he's instructing them that they should be praying, and praying specifically that they wouldn't fall into the temptation that's about to face them. And while he's speaking to them, a crowd of people come, a crowd of men, armed with swords and clubs, Judas Iscariot leading the way. He knows where Jesus would be in private when there wouldn't be a crowd around. And thus he betrays the Lord with a kiss. The crowd of religious guards and leaders began to take Jesus into custody, and Peter draws his sword to defend Jesus and cuts off the ear of a soldier, and then the Lord heals that severed ear. And then he's led away to the house of Caiaphas, the chief priest. Peter follows at a distance. Once at Caiaphas' house, Jesus is taken inside and interrogated, while Peter sits down among the guards, thinking that he can go unnoticed. Three times he's identified as an associate of Jesus, and three times he denies it. When the rooster crows and Jesus turns and looks at him, Peter remembers the words that the Lord had spoken earlier in the day, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." Peter is gripped with remorse, and he leaves the house weeping bitterly. Then after Jesus has been interrogated, those guarding him begin to inflict the initial physical suffering that he will undergo. The scripture said they began mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. I'll just point out that these guards were Jewish guards, the temple guards. The Roman guards later will have their chance. So as soon as the morning breaks, Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin. Their question to him is this: if you are the Christ, tell us. Jesus' initial response is a little evasive, pointing them to their ungodly and unbending minds. But then he gets to the point and he says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And I won't take the time to reiterate today what I said last week about that phrase, the Son of Man. But the members of the Sanhedrin don't miss the implication. "Are you then the Son of God?" Jesus responds, "You are right in what you are saying. I am." So Jesus acknowledges that he is the Messiah, and more than that, that he is God incarnate, the Son of God. To the Sanhedrin's mind, this is adequate to have Jesus killed. Unless he is who he says he is, this is blasphemy and a capital crime according to Mosaic law. But since the Roman government has forbid their subject nations to try capital cases, he's led before before Pilate. Who's the Roman governor? And so we concluded last week with Pilate in a great dilemma. He doesn't want to stir up the insurrection on the part of the Jewish people, which apparently might happen if he acquits Jesus. But he can't bring himself to condemn Jesus. And I suggested last week that the cause of the latter, his desire not to condemn Jesus, was probably due to the fact that he thought he might be dealing with the real thing here, that this might truly be the Son of God. It's already been around, Rebecca. So what seems like a good opportunity to avoid a decision comes up when Pilate learns that Jesus is a Galilean. Pilate's jurisdiction is Judea. Herod's jurisdiction is Galilee. And it just so happens that Herod is in Jerusalem at the time, possibly in the same palace. So Jesus is sent before Herod, and that's where we pick up the story today. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been waiting to see him, or wanting to see him, rather. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed him and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before that, they'd been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and will release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the word of the Lord. Herod. This is Herod Antipas, a member of the royal Herod family. His father was Herod the Great, and when Herod the Great died in AD 4 BC, rather, Herod Antipas was made tetrarch of Galilee, that is, a ruler of a quarter of his father's kingdom. And he held that office until 39 AD, when he was sent into exile by his nephew, Herod Agrippa. Like Pilate, Herod was not popular with the Jewish people. He represented the oppressive Roman government, and like Pilate, had done things to offend the Mosaic law. So this is not somebody who's popular with him. And this isn't the first time either that we've encountered Herod in Luke's gospel. Herod in Luke chapter 3, verses 19, was rebuked by John the Baptist for his relationship, his sexual relationship with his sister-in-law, Herodias, for which Herod then had John imprisoned and later beheaded. And then again, Herod is seen in Luke 9, having heard about Jesus and his miracles, and the scripture says then that he tried to see Jesus. Now Herod's desire is met. And we're told that he was greatly pleased to see him. And the reason that he was pleased is, the scripture said, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Okay, so to my mind, what Herod is looking for here is entertainment. Supernatural entertainment. And it strikes me that a lot of folks treat God that way. That God exists for our amusement, for our entertainment. Do something to impress me, God. And I say God is quite impressive. Jesus in his earthly ministry is quite impressive. But he's not subject to command performances. He's not here. He doesn't exist for our entertainment. Herod seems to think that he can expect a command performance of the Lord. And then verse 9 says, so he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. We're not told what kind of questions that Pilate asked, or rather Herod asks. But I get the feeling, reading through the gospel, that he's completely uninterested in getting to the truth about the charges against Jesus. It seems to me that he is seeking to satisfy his own curiosity about the miracle worker that he's heard so much about. And it's speculative, I know, but I can just imagine Herod saying, so how did you do that trick? You know, treating him as a musician, or rather a magician. How did you do that? Jesus will have no part of it. And so to all of Herod's questions, the scripture says, Jesus gave no response. Verse 10 says that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing Jesus. In the Greek text, the word there, I was like, okay, what do you say? The word there was not there. Okay, the word there isn't present. It's added by the NIV translators and other translators to bring clarity. And I point that out because I suspect that, like in the case before Pilate, Herod's interrogation occurs away from the Jewish leaders. The Amplified renders it this way: meanwhile, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, continuing vehemently and violently to accuse him. But the chief thing that I'm getting at here, and that I want you to understand, is that nothing relevant to the guilt or the innocence of Jesus seems to be on Herod's mind. This is his long-awaited opportunity to see Jesus, not for some noble purpose, such as to gain faith, or truth, or forgiveness, but simply to indulge his curiosity. This was about Herod's entertainment, so far as I can see. And when Jesus refused to go along with Herod's desire, Herod uses Jesus then as an object of ridicule. Verse 11 says that Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. The Amplified calls it a bright and gorgeous apparel. In trying to read through the Gospels side by side, it seems to me that at this point, Mark includes a detail that Luke doesn't mention here. And that is that Jesus, while dolled up for the amusement of Herod's soldiers, Scripture says they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And then they proceeded to strike him on the head with a staff, driving those thorns deeper. They're making a mockery of his claim to be a king. They're clothing him in gaudy royal clothes and giving him a mockery of a crown. A crown of thorns. So their entertainment at Christ's expense is exhausted, and the scripture says they sent him back to Pilate, presumably dressed in the same perverted getup. With nothing said of Jesus' guilt or innocence. So the episode with Herod ends with this parenthetical statement. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before that, they'd been enemies. And the reason for their enmity and the nature of their newfound friendship, we're not told. But somehow their mutual involvement in the trying of Jesus results in common ground for Pilate and Herod. Now Pilate's earlier hope to be recused from the case fails to occur. And Jesus is once more brought before Pilate, and he must make a decision. He immediately reiterates his contention that Jesus is innocent. He reiterates the charge, "You brought this man to me as one who is inciting the people to rebellion." And he declares that there is no evidence of that charge. And he takes Herod's lack of verdict as a tacit agreement. And so Pilate concludes, "As you see, he has done nothing to deserve death." I'm not an expert in Roman law. I'm not an expert in anything much. But the next sentence is peculiar in regard to judgment. "As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." What kind of justice is that? This man's not guilty, so I'll punish him with something less than death. A flogging. Which we'll talk about in a minute, and it in itself could have been a death sentence. Verse 18 continues, "With one voice they cried out, 'Away with this man, release Barabbas to us.'" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. If you're not reading the NIV, the King James, possibly, or some other translations, you'll notice that I skipped over a verse. Verse 17, the footnote in the NIV and in a lot of other translations says verse 17 is probably not a part of the original, and so sometimes they omit it and sometimes they don't. But verse 17 in the King James says, "For of necessity he," that is Pilate, "must release one unto them at the feast." So the assumption is that Luke didn't originally include this in the writing of his gospel, but that it was inserted later for clarification by copyists. At any rate, the information about the releasing of a prisoner at Passover is in Mark's gospel, which says, "Now it was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner when the people requested." So when Pilate again says that he can't condemn Jesus, the people, according to the custom that's developed, demand that they release instead a man by the name of Barabbas and that Jesus be put to death. Who is Barabbas? This is the only time, the gospel accounts are the only time that Barabbas is mentioned, and only here in reference to the trial of Jesus. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. Mark says that he was in prison with the insurrection of those who committed murder in the uprising. And again, Luke mentions that he's in prison for insurrection and murder. So the only thing we know for certain about Barabbas is that he was allegedly, or he'd been convicted of, either one, of being involved in an insurrection in Jerusalem, and an insurrection that resulted in someone's murder, and that Barabbas ultimately had been charged with that murder. And the likelihood is that, like at so many other times, the Jewish resentment for the Roman oppression had spilled over into violence. And that Barabbas had done what most Jewish people would want to do, to rise up in revolt. If you've ever seen in movies when Barabbas is portrayed. He's usually some wild-eyed, crazy, out-of-his-mind lunatic. Right? I think it's more likely that he was just a zealous freedom fighter. His name may have sounded to Jewish ears like Patrick Henry or any of the other American revolutionaries that we hail. At any rate, the people seem to know his name and they demand his release. I'm going to tell you something now that I kind of struggled with whether I should even mention this. But it's just a little researching, I found a really interesting, to me, a very interesting fact. The earliest Greek manuscripts of the Gospels have the full name of Barabbas as Jesus Barabbas. Yeshua, in Hebrew, was not an uncommon name. This was the name of the great Old Testament hero Joshua, from whom the same name is taken. So many young boys in first century Palestine were named Yeshua, after the Yeshua who led them into the Promised Land. So his name was, according to the earliest Greek manuscripts, Yeshua Barabbas. Now here's what's interesting to me. Do you know what the word Barabbas means? Son of the Father, Bar Abba. Yeshua Bar Abba. Okay? So we've got Yeshua, the Son of God, and Yeshua, the Son of the Father. Which would you have me release? Is it coincidence that these guys' names were so close? Possibly. And this is, again, completely speculative on my part, but I started thinking about this. Okay, well, is there some reason that these, that Yeshua Barabba and Yeshua HaMashiach are both standing there? Yeshua Barabba had been involved in an insurrection and possibly led that insurrection in Jerusalem. And I think it's possible that he saw himself, or wanted to present himself, as a Messiah, a messianic figure. And this Yeshua that's going around healing people and teaching, I just might twist his name a bit and take it for myself. Speculative. But it would explain the strange coincidence in the names. Be that as it may, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and I suppose others have joined them who are grown bitter toward Jesus, call for the release of Yeshua Barabba and the death of Yeshua, the Son of God. Twice more, Pilate appeals to them, contending that Jesus has done nothing deserving death, and his intention to have him flogged and then released. The crowd continues to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And verse 23 describes their loud shouts as insistently demanding that he be crucified. And the last phrase of the verse says, "And their shouts prevailed." Their shouts won the day. It is difficult to comprehend what could account for such hatred, for such vitriol, except for demonic forces. Jesus was guilty of no crime. Indeed, he was guilty of no sin. There was one charge against him that had merit, that he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. But had not his words and his actions and his miracles and even his patient enduring of this backed up that claim? Did not the hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled in his coming count to back up that claim? When early on The Pharisees rebuked Jesus for pronouncing forgiveness of sin to a paralytic man, saying, "Only God can forgive sin." Jesus asked them this: "Which then is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk?" but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. He said to the paralytic man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. You know the rest of the story. Jesus was only guilty of a crime if he was not who he claimed to be. And there's no lacking of evidence to anyone who would honestly assess the evidence that he was and is the Son of God. Crucify him. Crucify him. And their shouts prevailed. Verse 23, so Pilate decided to grant their demand. Most translations have Pilate gave sentence. The word decided is epikrino, which means to give sentence. His sentence was this. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one that they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Jesus has been sentenced to death, and there is no appeal, and there is no time wasted, except for one delay. Luke doesn't include this, but before the sentence is carried out, Pilate, in addition to his crucifixion, had Jesus flogged. The Romans of the first century were masters of pain. There was no prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment unless you were a Roman citizen. Anybody else? It's all fair game. And the devices for punishment that they invented are the cruelest that have ever been invented. Crucifixion is said to be the most painful and agonizing means of execution ever known. And their flogging methods were no different. They were cruel floggings. Fine's Expository Dictionary gives this description, and it's brief, and it's not gratuitously violent. Under the Roman method of scourging, the person was stripped and tied in a bending posture to a pillar or stretched on a frame. The scourge was made of leather thongs, weighted with sharp pieces of bone or lead. Which tore the flesh, both the back and the breast. Eusebius, a historian, records his having witnessed the suffering of martyrs who died under this treatment. End of quote. That last note about Eusebius. The Roman scourging and flogging often was a fatal punishment in itself. Traditionally, it said that Jesus endured 39 lashes, but nowhere in the Gospels is a number recorded. The Mosaic Law, which of course is not the law these guys are going by, the Mosaic Law restrained lashing to 40 lashes, and the rabbinic tradition dropped the 40th in order to not violate by miscounting, so it was 40 minus 1, 39. But Roman law placed no restraint on the number of lashes received. This much is certain. The beating that the Lord received caused searing pain to the degree that it could prove fatal itself. And in all that Christ endured, he endured it willingly. He subjected his will to the will of the Father. Isaiah says of him prophetically, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Isaiah 50, verse 6. That is to say, no punishment inflicted on Christ Jesus was inflicted without his willing consent. He endured all that he endured, not because he was forced to, but because he chose to. He chose to do so because in doing so, he displayed fully the glory of God, his justice, his holiness, his mercy, and all of his attributes. And in doing so, he provides atoning sacrifice for sinful humanity. It's Advent. And again, it's strange for me to be preaching the Passion of the Christ now. But as Carl said last week, that's why he came. This was the end for which he took on human flesh. The eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, entered time and space, and he clothed himself as an infant boy with the ultimate end of presenting that human flesh as a substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me. It has been said, and it is a true saying, Christ was born in the shadow of the cross. He came to die. And with that I end. Praise be to our Savior. Praise be to our Lord. I may skip the crucifixion for a couple of weeks. We'll see. Questions, comments, rebuttals. Carl.
It seemed kind of odd to me that Pilate, who was basically to some degree a dictator, would give in to the cries of the crowd. And that's, well, what to say. You know, I've made my choice.
Yeah, and I think I alluded last week to, you know, what I perceive, you know, to be the reason he'd gotten in trouble for being insensitive and doing things that caused uprisings among the people. And he's been reprimanded by Caesar. You better get along with these people. And I think he sees his career on the line if he does something that will result in more insurrection. So I'm guessing that's what's at his heart. Steve.
Yeah, Christ knew that
He was going to be flogged?
Yes,
he did. In fact, it was part of the prediction or the prophecy that he made before entering Jerusalem. Yeah, Janet.
Just in thinking about, you know, our sinful human nature and how we always want to go about solving things in our own way, the way in our own strength, our own understanding. You can go through Scripture and see that, you know, Abraham did, and Jacob, and Moses, and the crowd maybe saw in Barabbas somebody. Well, at least he did something. He's solving the problem, and Jesus is here speaking nothing, and so it's, you know, a refusal to really, I mean, it's us in our human nature thinking that we have to do it, we have to solve our problems, and we have to bring our own freedom, and they saw in Barabbas maybe more hope than, you know, and isn't that the way we all are, and why we can all be in that crowd saying,
yeah,
give us back Barabbas.
Right. Right. The song that we sing, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. We might have done the same. Yeah, Jim.
Just child growing up in Catholicism across that was in a church or in her home had the flogged body of Christ on the cross. And as I look behind you, there's a cross, the flogged body is not there. And when I first became born again Christian, I noticed that. And I'm thankful that our Christ, our Messiah, has overcome the flogging and the death.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But I did say early on too, you know, I think sometimes as evangelicals we're too anxious that we don't take the time to really consider and saturate ourselves with the sufferings of the Lord too before we get to the death. In fact, I said one of the favorite sermons we have as evangelicals is it's Friday but Sunday's coming. Our Lord has overcome death, the grave, and hell, and all, but too, it's good for us to be mindful of what He did endure, Steve.
You know, and I want to make a comment of something that happened this week with me, that as you were talking about being mocked by having a crown of thorns on his head, and I'll mention it, not slightly, and I don't want to say it that way, but it was when I was painting back behind prospector. I already knew that there was a thorn crown prospector.
Yeah.
A crown of thorns, I'm sorry. I reached over to grab it and I thought to myself, whoa, you know, what do you have to go through?
Absolutely. Anyone else? Christy.
When I was younger, my mom had this dentist appointment, and she wouldn't tell me until the ask, like the day it was going to happen, because I'd flip out about it for weeks. That'd become impossible to deal with, and so she would only tell me when it was time for it, because I knew there would be some kind of pain happening. And like when I think of the moment, think of what Christ went through. Like what irritates me the most is that we tend to kind of paint Christ as this fluffy white robe. He was a man, you know, like how can you just allow that to happen? You know, you show me a weapon that they were going to use just one, be like, alright, I'm going to hit you with that. I'm like, I'm out of here. I'm gone. You know, I'm not going to endure that. Just the fact that he willingly said, you know what, alright, I'm going to let this happen. It's like, if you can even process that.
Can't.
The fact that he did that for us should just blow our minds. Mind blowing. Just look at one of those weapons. It's amazing. You look at the Passion of Christ, and you know, you and I have had that debate. It's like, it wasn't enough pain what they showed on this, which was the most brutal film. It still wasn't enough.
Yeah.
He allowed it. He accepted it. He said, all right, here's this huge thing that I'm going to strike with. I'm going to allow it. It's amazing. He's a strong man.
John Piper said, if you witnessed what Jesus endured, you would vomit. And you would run pulling your hair out. Okay, thank you. Pray with me again. Lord our God, it is with holy reverence that we give thanks. And we do not comprehend the depths of what we give thanks for. We do not comprehend what our Lord suffered. And we will not comprehend it, because by His grace we will never endure the wrath of a holy God. So, Lord Jesus, our words can never begin to express the thanks that is owed you. We only ask that in light of the sacrifice, that we too would obey the instruction of your word and present our bodies as living sacrifices, yielded to your will, to your purpose, and to your design. So we thank you again, and we ask that you help us become more like our Lord through the power of your Spirit. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, may the Lord bless you. May He keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you. May He lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. See you at lunch.